we read the Word of God from the Old Testament, from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1. We shall read the whole of this first chapter. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." The word of the Lord came to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. The Lord said to me, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." Then the word of the Lord came to me again, "What do you see?" "I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north," I answered. The Lord said to me, "From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." This is the holy and infallible word of God. At the moment, my plan is to preach, say, 24 or so messages from the book, taking various key passages and themes. I'm glad I haven't preached on Jeremiah till now, because in the providence of God, in our Western world at the beginning of the 21st century, this has become one of the most relevant and timely books in the whole Bible. And my aim this morning in our introduction is to introduce the book to you, but also to persuade you, I hope, that God is calling us as a church and as individuals to do something that we will not enjoy doing. Something that will be extremely unpopular. Something that will seem counterproductive. But yet something that is very necessary. We are called to destroy. I want to look at it under three headings. First of all, the background. The background. And I want to look at three elements to the background of the book of Jeremiah. And we'll see how relevant they are to our own pagan age. The first, a crisis in society. A crisis in society. Jeremiah was born somewhere towards the end of the 50-year reign of Manasseh, one of the worst and wickedest kings that Judah ever had. Under Manasseh, the nation turned back to the worship of heathen gods. Little children, babies, were burned to death on altars as sacrifices to these idols. The people turned to sexual immorality on a massive scale and called it religion. Manasseh set the nation of Judah on a downward spiral from which it would never pull out. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, he tells us in verse 2, in the 13th year of Josiah. That is 627 BC. And he prophesied for over 40 years, during the reigns of five kings of Judah. Two of them were nobodies, men of little concern. The others were good King Josiah, wicked King Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, who has been compared to both a cushion and a marshmallow. A man who bore the imprint of whoever sat on him last. Judah was entering a death struggle. The nation was dying. She was going to be swallowed up and mangled in the power politics of the day. The old lion of the empire of Assyria was growing weak. And a new power was arising to the northeast, Babylon. And Babylon was hungry for prey. The nation was rotten to the core. Josiah had carried out a reformation. And that reformation had stemmed evil for a while. But it was from the top down. And these things never work. It never captured the hearts of the people. It was never a popular reformation. And they soon went back to idolatry. And God cursed his disobedient people. And in verse 13 you have this horrifying metaphor of a boiling pot tilting towards them from the north. A pot, let's say, filled with hot oil. Or boiling water, and it's tilting towards them. And it's just about to come out, scalding them, pouring through the whole land, bringing disfigurement and agony and death. Judgment is going to come pouring down from the north. The nation's to be invaded. The country's going to be ravaged. Jerusalem's going to be leveled. The temple's going to be demolished. The sacrifices are going to be finished. The monarchy will be ended. The people will be enslaved and exiled. Their whole life is going to end in a welter of blood and flame. It's a time of sin and disaster, a crisis in society. And my friends, we are living in such a time in the United Kingdom. A time when there is a gathering rush towards destruction. By every indicator, our society is in its death throes. It is terminally weak. Decadence on every side. The epidemic of drinking and drugs. Marriage and the family, even this week, under new attack. Perversion supported by the government. The unborn murdered. The old neglected. The epidemic of random violence. A mania for pleasure and for things. The very infrastructures of our society, health, education, policing, starting to crumble and fray at the edges. No consensus on what is true or real. We've leaders, so-called, with smooth smiles and dead eyes and hollow hearts. And we would be blind to miss the fact or hide our heads in the sand that our nation is at a moment of supreme crisis. We're not only facing judgment, we are in judgment. We are experiencing God's judgment at the present time. A crisis in society. But secondly, there was confidence in human ability. People didn't think there was a crisis. In the words of a past prime minister, they said, "Crisis? What crisis?" One commentator says the people of Judah were gripped by blind, irremediable optimism. They were constantly looking to the great powers to save them. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. They were wheeling and dealing, trying to plan their way out of trouble. Somehow, they said, we will manage. Disaster will not come. And that's the world we're living in. A world of humanistic arrogance. It's starting to fray at the edges, but it's still predominant. We don't need any God, people say. We can trust the scientists. We can trust the genetic engineers. We can trust the political and economic managers. We can trust technology. And technology has worked wonders. In time, they say, we will solve all our problems on our own. Crisis in society. A confidence in human ability. And thirdly, apostasy in the church. Apostasy in the church. Jeremiah was a very lonely figure among the priests and the prophets of his day. For the religious establishment had apostatized. Some of them had opted for multi-faith religion. We read in chapter 3, verse 6, God says, "Faithless Israel has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there." Other people took refuge in religion, in ritualism, bringing their prayers and their sacrifice and their incense and their offerings. It didn't matter what sort of people you were. It didn't matter whether you had any faith or not, as long as you turned up. God says in chapter 6, verse 20, "What do I care about incense from Sheba? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me." But most of all, the church trusted in what has been called a false Zion theology. They held to God's covenant, but they held to it in an unbalanced and ungodly way. They said, they argued like this, "God himself has made a covenant with us, and God is bound by his own covenant. God is limited by his own covenant. No matter what, this city can never be destroyed. This temple can never be destroyed. This monarchy will never be ended. God has promised. And they had a historical precedent. 100 years earlier, Jerusalem had been menaced by the power of Assyria. And Isaiah had encouraged the king, and he had said, God will defend the city. The city will not fall. God will rescue her. And God did rescue the city from Sennacherib. The people looked back, and they said, what God has done before, he will do again. God has to. We have got God in our pocket. Their great slogan was, this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. What could happen to the temple of the Lord? And so they preached a complacent, comfortable message. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. Chapter 6, verse 4. We have to say that much of today's church is apostate. There's very little word of sin or of the wrath of God or of hell for every human being who doesn't believe in Christ. In many of the churches, there's no note of warning. There's nothing to alarm. There's nothing to disturb people who need to be disturbed. Richard Niebuhr has described the modern church this way. A God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through Christ without a cross. The adjective that is most used of evangelicals, tragically, is happy clappy. We're in a crisis. We're under judgment. And evangelicals are clapping their hands. We need Jeremiah's. And that brings us, secondly, to the message. The message. Jeremiah is told, to his dismay, that the message that he is to bring to his world is predominantly a message of judgment. Look at what it says in verse 10. To uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. There are 6 verbs there. 4 of them are negative. 4 of them are destructive. God says to his servant, 2/3 of your ministry is to be devoted to uprooting and smashing down and destroying and bringing to complete ruin. You are called, Jeremiah, to destroy. Why is he to do that? Well, there were many special, specific sins in the society of his day. Idol worship, child sacrifice, adultery, lying, violence, greed, and so on. But the great sin of the people, was this: neglect of God. Neglect of God. It's the first sin mentioned in the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 16. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me. Forsaking me. And God is angry with those who forsake him, who neglect him. Jeremiah is a horrifying book. There are at least 42 passages in this book dealing with the anger of God against those who neglect him. And doesn't this point out its relevance? Our world is a world which neglects God. We're surrounded by people, many of them decent people in their own way, moral, respectable, upright people. But the massive sin in which they're entwined is that they're godless. They're godless people. When they wake up in the morning, they don't lift their eyes and their hearts to God and thank Him, the God who made them, the God who keeps them alive. They're godless. When they eat their food, they never thank the God who gives it to them. They don't love Him. They don't trust Him. They don't worship Him. They may turn to Him in a crisis. They may panic and start praying to the God whom they've neglected all their lives. But that's the great sin. Neglect of God. Forsaking God. Godless. And this awareness of God is lost in our culture. People have no sense of the weightiness of God, or the holiness of God, or the presence of God, or the anger of God, or the judgment of God. And even more tragically, it's lost not only in the culture, but all too often in the church, in the very place where you would think God would be most present. The church has become man-centered, horizontal in its relationships. Very few people have an overwhelming sense of the reality of God. I ask you, as you came in through that door this morning, how much were your thoughts taken up with the great God whom you have come to worship? Or were you thinking about other things entirely? David Wells writes, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace too ordinary. His judgment too benign. His gospel too easy. His Christ too common." And it's easy for all of us, to be infected by this spirit which marginalizes God. Do you remember the Jerry Springer opera and how we all protested? I wrote 3 letters to the BBC. I was proud of those letters. And I explained to them that I found the show, or what I knew of the show, grossly offensive. I said, "You wouldn't offend Muslims, but you're offending me." I thought it was a good letter. It was only as I thought about it, studying this book, that I realized how pathetic it was. When the producer of that opera stands before God at the Day of Judgment, is this going to be the charge brought against him? "He hurt Ted Donnelly's feelings." Don't think so. I sounded like another whining special interest group. Another minority being victimized and moaning. The point wasn't that I was offended. That's trivial. The point was that God was insulted and blasphemed. Instead of whining like a humanist, I should have said to him, "You're going to stand before God and answer for this and give account of what you've done." Our task is to proclaim God and God's judgment. to tell people over and over again that God is angry with them, that they have sinned against Him, that His wrath is put forth against them, and they're facing His fury. This is the message. The unpopular, unwelcome, counterproductive, difficult message that Jeremiah was called to bring. Called to destroy. Called to declare God's judgment. Called to teach hell. Called to teach God's holy anger. And I believe that in the 21st century, this is what the churches are going to have to do. And we're going to have to do it persistently and pointedly and over and over and over and over again till it becomes monotonous, till it grates on people, the judgment of God on those who forsake Him. Let me come then lastly to the purpose. Why are we to do this? Is this not likely to turn people away from the church altogether? The church growth experts would shiver in horror at what I'm saying, and they would say that it would be disastrous for any church wanting to grow. You have to be kind and welcoming. You have to emphasize the positive. Talk about the love of God, but don't mention the judgment of God. That'll keep people away. What's our answer? Well, we could reply that we can hardly be less effective than we are at the present. People aren't queuing up to join the church. On the purely pragmatic level, we are really not being effective. What have we got to lose? People say, if you proclaim the judgment of God, people won't listen to you. Well, if you proclaim the love of God, people won't listen to you either. They're not listening now. We have to understand the loving purpose in preaching judgment. I don't think there was ever a more loving, sensitive man than Francis Schaeffer. Schaeffer ministered to people whom society had cast out. The drug addicts, the hippies, the annoying intellectuals, the people who were difficult, the people who were marginalized. Schaeffer would love them. And everyone spoke of Schaeffer's compassion. And Schaeffer was once asked, what would you do if you had an hour with an unbeliever? And Schaeffer said, I would spend 45 to 50 minutes in negative ministry. Demolishing his hopes. Demolishing his worldview. Demolishing his false optimism. His phrase was, taking the roof off. Showing the inadequacy of what that man or woman believed. Showing them their need and their state before God. Because Schaeffer said, until you do that, it's a waste of time talking to them about the love of God in Christ. He argued for what he called destructive apologetics. You see it in the prophets. You see it in Ecclesiastes, but you don't see it in the modern church because we're too namby-pamby and we're too terrified of a PR disaster. We want to be liked more than we want to be helpful. You see, by preaching judgment, we produce conviction of sin. And that leads to salvation. The commentators say that chapter 1 verse 10 is the theme of the book. To uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build, and to plant. These verbs reoccur at seven critical moments in the book of Jeremiah. We'll meet them again and again. When he goes to the potter's house, we'll see these verbs again. When he gets the two basket of figs, we'll see these verbs again. Uproot, tear down, destroy, overthrow, build and plant. It's a parabola. It's always the same parabola. Down and then up. Down and then up. It's the future history of the people. Jeremiah says you're going to go down. And then you're going to go up. You're going to be judged. And then you're going to be delivered. You're going to go into exile. And then God will bring you back into your own land. You're going to suffer. And then you're going to be blessed. That's the parable of his message. Down and then up. Down and then up. And friends, that's the pattern of the work of God's grace in a human heart. First, the breaking down. And then the building up. First, repentance. And then faith. First, the law. And then the gospel. Our forefathers knew that. That's why they were effective, and it's why we're not effective. C.H. Spurgeon writes, "In the beginning, the preacher's business is not to convert men, but the very reverse. It is idle to heal those who are not wounded, to attempt to clothe those who have never been stripped, to make those rich who have never realized their poverty." You're wasting your time, Spurgeon said. He goes on, "As long as the world stands, we shall need the Holy Spirit, not only as the comforter, but as the convictor, who will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." My dear friends, as a church and as individuals, have we tended to neglect this? Have we been intimidated by the spectre, and there are plenty of them around, of the ugly Christian, the harsh Christian? Have we been intimidated by that, away from God's pattern? Do we feel that modern people can never be reached if you tell them of the judgment of God? But that's God's own method. First down, then up. First the breaking, and then the building. First the destroying, and then the restoring. We need to recover confidence in God's method. We need to believe that God knows what he's doing. We need to tell of judgment. Yes, with tears, with love, with an embrace, passionately and earnestly. And I believe that if we do so, we may produce a harvest of conversions such as we have never imagined. We are called to destroy. Because you see, to preach judgment is to preach Christ. The history of God's people is parabola-shaped, down and up, from the fall to heaven, from exile to restoration. The history of the work of grace in the heart is parabola-shaped, conviction and faith. And why is that? It's because the life of our Savior is that shape. Isn't that Paul's message in Philippians 2? He was in the form of God, equal with God. But he humbled himself, became obedient, down to the cursed death of the cross. And then God highly exalted him. It's all the same shape. And he too once spoke, using Jeremiah's words, of destroying and rebuilding. And they are the same words. John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again. Jeremiah was called to destroy and to raise up. And the Savior said, my body will be destroyed and it will be raised up. And as we preach judgment, we're setting the cross in its context. We're showing why he had to die. We're magnifying the love of Jesus. We're extolling the grace which delivers us freely. Called to destroy. Destructive apologetics. Taking the roof off. Showing people their need and their sin and God's judgment. It's an appallingly difficult task. Who of us would want it? Jeremiah didn't. Verse 6, ah, Sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. I wonder what your excuse is. Or mine. God is uncompromising to him and to us. Do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. And he provides to Jeremiah and to us three encouragements. With these we close. God's calling. God's calling, verse 6. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Our Lord says the same in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. God's calling. God's presence, verses 8 and 19. I am with you, will rescue. Remember the words of our Savior in Matthew 28:20, as he sends his disciples into the world. Surely, I am with you always. God's calling, God's presence, and God's equipping, verses 18 and 19. Today, I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. Here's our calling. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you. And my friends, we will see that that is what happened. Jeremiah was still a thin-skinned, vulnerable, sensitive poet. A gentleman. A lover of books and quiet places. But God enabled this man to preach with undaunted courage in the teeth of intense opposition for over 40 years. And his frail temperament was literally stronger than the mighty walls of Jerusalem itself. And the same God promises to enable you and me for our momentous task. Called to destroy false hope, to destroy false security, because we love people, because we love them, we want them to find salvation in Christ. This is our task if we have the courage for it. And it is a daunting one. Early on, in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the hobbit Frodo discovers that he is to be the ring bearer. And he cries out in despair, I am not made for perilous quests. Why was I chosen? His friend Gandalf replies, you may be sure that it was not for any merit that others do not possess, not for any power or wisdom at any rate, but you have been chosen. You must therefore use such strength and heart and wits as you have. And we will find that by God's grace we will fulfill our mission. Derek Kidner comments, God's way is not to stop the fight, but to stand by the fighter. Amen.